We want the ball, and we're going to score. 22 years ago, Matt Hasselbeck, quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks, made that boast after winning the overtime coin toss in a playoff game. They were tied 27-27, and they won the coin toss, and he just immediately assumed that they were going to score and win the game. It turned out to be an empty boast because the only score he made was by throwing a game and season-ending interception that was returned for a touchdown. While confidence is good, cockiness is not. Especially when it's broadcast to the whole world by the umpire's microphone. Everybody heard it, and everybody laughed at him about it. This evening, we're going to begin a lesson called Confident Christians. We're going to address the idea of being confident Christians from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. And we're going to talk about it and then contrast with being cocky or defeatists. In this book, it's all about diligence against deceit. Peter made a number of bold claims at the very beginning of this book, beginning at chapter 1, going through verses 1 through 4. He said, and there he begins to those who have received a faith of like kind and quality as ours, or the same kind as ours. And we talked about that a while back. And the idea there is that they had faith. They had a faith that's like the apostles' faith. They were believers that were connected to God by their faith. Then he talked about how he wanted them to have grace and peace and everything that was needed for life and godliness in the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is also our Lord. That's in verses 2 and 3. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so he's talking here about what God has done for us and God gives to us. He grants us the opportunity to have faith. He grants us the opportunity to have knowledge and to share in the life and godliness and the life and the godliness that's available through the knowledge about Christ. And then he says he gives us a share or allows us to participate in the divine promises because through them we have escaped the corruption of the world. Verse 4. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so what he's telling us here is that God has done all of these things for us. All of these magnificent things have been provided for us by God. In other words, he's emphasizing what God has done for us. And what that tells us is that everything about our salvation begins with God acting on our behalf. Without God acting on our behalf, we would be helpless and hopeless. God initiated the plan of salvation. He revealed it in his prophets, and he revealed his grand promises through his prophets, and then through his son, Jesus Christ, brought it into existence, made it happen for us. God is the source of everything. God is the one who makes everything happen. Without him, we would not have any opportunity. And it's in this knowledge about God as the foundation for our faith and the foundation for the promises and the foundation for the share in those divine nature, his divine nature, that gives us confidence. That's where we are to draw our confidence. Always remember that it began with God, not us. We didn't win the coin toss to go down to score. God made that opportunity available for us. And so we must not get cocky like Matt did in that Super Bowl, playoff game. It begins with God. Now, we have to understand, though, that beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, Peter switches to our side of this equation of becoming confident Christians. It begins with God, but God calls on us to do something in response to his call. To do something in response to his offer of these magnificent promises and these magnificent gifts that he's giving for us. And what Peter does in verses 5 through 7 is he tells us that if we will blend these eight characteristics that we talked about in a symphonic, in the two lessons on a symphonic life, if we'll blend those together in our lives like notes in a song, we make sweet harmony with God. And of course, what we have to do is we have to start with diligence, with our effort. In verse 5, he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. So he says, you have something to do, get busy, get to work, be active in blending these things into your life. And then, to top it off, Peter adds this section here that is our text for this morning, verses 8, or this evening, verses 8 through 11. Let's read 2 Peter 1, verses 8 through 11. He's described the eight qualities, and then he says this in verse 8. For if, there's a conditional phrase there, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So in verses 1 through 4, this is what God has done for us. He gave us what we could not do for ourselves. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He gave us what we could not acquire for ourselves. He gave that. And without him, there's none of our diligence would matter. But he says, we still have to do something. We have to respond to this offer. And if you're thinking, well, all right, James, it sounds like just another sermon about the necessity of obedience, urging you to do more, work harder, be more faithful, etc. And I promise you, it's not. That's really not what this sermon is. It may sound like it here at the beginning, but that's really not what it's like. And you'll see as we work our way into the deeper end of the lesson. However, there is a sense in which it is impossible to talk about being confident Christians without talking about what we must do. You can't talk about it without it. You can't talk about being faithful. You can't talk about being saved. You can't talk about being right with God, having hope of eternity with God, without talking about our free will response to the will of God, to the Word of God. A fundamental biblical doctrine is an individual responsibility or free will. It is impossible to discuss it. Free will is necessary, is a part of who we are, of what we are, how God made us. God made us in his image with a mind and a spirit that is able to hear and respond to his word, and he expects us to hear and respond to his word and calls on us to hear and respond to his word, to choose to serve him. Free will, responsible individuals, accountable to God. That's how he made us. Before the garden and after the garden. And we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. A passage familiar to most of us, probably the most familiar passage about choosing, was made by Joshua at the end of his life. He's getting ready to pass on from this world, and he's leaving his final instructions to the people of Israel before he dies. And in verse 15, he called them, in chapter 23 and 24, he called them together. And in verse 15 of chapter 24, he says this: if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. So Joshua is telling them, he's making it very clear, you have to make a decision. You have to decide. Are you going to serve God, or, as he says here, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. So serve the Lord or these other gods. You choose. And then he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he's declaring, this is my choice to serve the Lord. So we are free will beings given the opportunity and the obligation to make a choice, to make a decision to serve or not serve God. That's our choice. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4, and let's look at Cain and Abel, or specifically Cain. It's talked about in class this morning. It was mentioned in class. And in Genesis chapter 4, the story there is where Cain and Abel post the garden. So there was Adam and Eve were in the garden. They sinned. They got kicked out. And then they had these two children, Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel bring a sacrifice to God, bring sacrifices to God. God accepts Abel's sacrifice and rejects Cain's, effectively saying to Abel, your sacrifice is by faith, I accept it. Your sacrifice is not. I will not accept. He did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And it made Cain furious. He was hot, as we would say today. How dare you not take my sacrifice? And so he got angry at God, and he got angry at his brother. And God spoke to him in verse 6 and said, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? So God's calling on Cain to think, man. You need to start thinking. What's causing this anger? Is it something somebody did to you? Or is it something you did to yourself? That's what he's trying to get him to think. And then notice what he says in verse 7. If you do well, or if you do the right thing, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, if you do the right thing, you'll be fine. You'll be happy again. You won't be so angry if you just do what is right. But he goes on. And if you do not do well, so there's the choice, there's the option. Do the right thing or don't do the right thing. Do what is well or don't do well. And notice again, he hammers it, hones in on the choice here and what that choice is. The choice is going to be between serving sin or mastering sin. That's what he says. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And so what he's saying is that sin's out there. He's personifying sin and saying it's sitting there at your door and it's ready to wrestle you to the ground and get control of you, put you in a headlock and say, you're mine. That's what sin does. But notice what God says. He doesn't stop there. He says, you must master it. So he's telling Cain, you've got a choice. You can let Satan and sin put you in a headlock and get control of your life, or you can fight him off and put him in a headlock and show him who's the boss. That's what he's saying there. You make the choice here. And the key here is that this is post-garden. This is post the fall of Genesis chapter 3. And it's important to remember that, because there is a phony substitute offered as a reason to be competent Christians. And that is Calvinism with all its variations. Our Bible's right. Okay, he's going there. All right, we've got to talk about Calvinism because it offers a false concept and a false option for confidence. It says that you're confident because God does everything. It starts with this idea of the At its deepest level, there is this five-point Calvinism called Tulip. And you'll see, we'll show you what that is here in just a moment. And it's founded on the idea of a sovereign God who authors every action for eternity. So when you hear your friends, your religious friends, talk about sovereign God this, and sovereign God that, listen carefully to what they're talking about, because they're probably talking about the idea that God is doing things and it doesn't matter what you think or what you do. God's doing it and he's responsible for everything. It's the idea of God who authors every action, including giving the believer faith. I taught a class one time in Orlando on Calvinism. And in class, we were talking about how the doctrine says that you don't believe. God gives you faith. You don't have a choice. You don't have free will. It's a complete denial of free will. You don't have free will. It's not, you don't have the ability, and that's, we'll talk about that in a moment, but you, just, you don't have free will. You don't make, you're not, you don't come to faith and then are saved. And then I got in my car, I was driving home, and I listened to a prominent Presbyterian preacher who was a 5-1 Calvinist and well-known, big on the radio, and I like to listen to him. He's a smart guy. But he was taking his evangelical brethren to the woodshed for teaching the idea of you need to have faith and come to Christ to be saved. And he just flat out said, no, you don't come to Christ by faith to be saved. God gives you faith and saves you. He's taking his own friends and fellow evangelicals to the woodshed on them. There's no free will. And then they say that gives you confidence. Well, if you've got nothing to do with your salvation, how do you know you're saved? Well, let's go through quickly this concept of TULIP, and I hope I don't roll anybody's eyeballs in. You know, I see eyeball been rolling back in your head already, start talking about TULIP. TULIP starts with the idea of total depravity, and that's the idea of no choice. What total depravity means is that when Adam sinned in the garden, by the way, when Adam sinned in the garden, God made him do it. He didn't have a choice in the matter, but he supposedly did it by free will, but he did it because God made him do it. No. That's why you wrestle with this and it just blows your mind when you start talking, thinking through it. But he didn't have any choice. And as a result, every single human being, starting with Cain and Abel, and everybody after that, and Seth, is born guilty of Adam's sin. So all these little babies out there, the reason they fight and fuss and argue with you and disobey you is because they're born in sin. That's the doctrine of total depravity. That's what they believe. And that you have no choice in your salvation. God, that's why God has to give you faith. Which, why does he give you faith? Because it's irrelevant anyway, because you can't do anything with it unless he gets you, makes you do it. So God is the puppet master, and we're all, any saved person or everybody, is just a puppet on the end of God's strings doing whatever God makes them do, whether it's evil or good. That's Calvinism. That's total depravity. The next part of TULIP is unconditional election. We know it more popularly as by the phrase faith only or faith alone. And that's the idea that obedience is unnecessary. Though I don't know why you really care about obedience is unnecessary, because you can't obey in the first place. But what it says is that you don't have to do anything. That's why our good religious friends that are some of the nicest people you'll ever meet and talk to, and the most maybe deep Bible students, reject out of hand any requirement to be baptized. Because it's unconditional. Salvation is unconditional. You don't have to do anything. In fact, you can't do anything, going back to total depravity. Then there's limited atonement. Limited atonement is the idea that Jesus did not die for everybody. Now, we could spend an hour just going over the verses that disprove that. But that Jesus didn't die for everyone. Now, unconditional election, faith only, that is probably the most popular doctrine among our religious friends. That's the one they love. They stick with it. You couldn't pry it out of them with a crowbar. But limited atonement is the one they like the least and the one they don't want to talk about. And you know why they don't want to talk about it? Do you want to know why they don't want to talk about it? Because they don't want to believe that God would condemn any of these little babies to go to hell because he didn't choose to save them. But that's what limited atonement teaches. People don't like it, so they don't talk about it. They ignore it or they reject it out of hand, even though they still hang on to faith only. So that's your limited atonement. Then there's irresistible grace. Irresistible grace means that when God decides to save you, you can't stop him. You can be living your life, living in sin, ignoring the will of God, doing whatever you want to do, and have no interest in God whatsoever. And if he wants to zap you with some kind of emotional event that tells you that God now has come into your heart and saved you, whether you wanted him to or not. That's God's decision. And you can't resist him. You can't obey him out of free will choice. And you can't refuse his grace out of a free will choice. So you see again, no choice is involved. Your choice and your thoughts and your mind and your desires matter not whatsoever in this doctrine. And the last one is perseverance of the saints. And this one is once saved, always saved. So the two doctrines that every religious person in America basically is going to hold up is faith only and once saved, always saved. They drive their stake in the ground of those two doctrines and you can't pull them away from it. But we have to keep trying. But perseverance of the saints says that since you had nothing to do with your faith in the first place to be saved, nothing you can do will cause you to fall away. In other words, our discussion of the apostasy that we talked about last week on Sunday mornings, there's no such thing as apostasy for those who've been saved by God. Now, all right, so that's just a brief summary of the TULIP, or the core doctrines of Calvinism. But there's a problem with this. And well, a lot of problems with it, but especially in terms of trying to explain how this gives us confidence in our salvation. Here's the problem. Since nothing we do has anything to do with our salvation, there is no way for us to ever know if we are actually saved. Think about that. If we are saved by the will of God, separate and apart from anything we think, say, or do, and all we have to rely on is some kind of an emotional event where we felt something emotionally for a little while or some in particular time, and we tag that as our emotion, as our proof that God has saved us, how do we know that was proof that God saved us? Like one fellow said one time about someone was telling him, well, I had this warm feeling in my heart. I was praying and I got this warm feeling in my heart and I just knew that God was saved me at that moment. How do you know that warm feeling wasn't a prelude to what hell's going to be like? You don't know, because it is a purely subjective, personal feeling. It's a subjective experience. And it has nothing to do with proving or disproving your salvation. But you know what you'll find is that these people will stake their salvation on these experiences, and that's pure cockiness. That's Matt Hasselbeck saying, we want the ball, we're going to score. It's just asserting their will that it's going to happen when that's not what God said and not what God did. And unfortunately, some of my fellow preachers are bringing in a watered-down version of Calvinism that combines the doctrines of irresistible grace and perseverance, not by saying that you have to be have that experience to be saved. They'll still teach baptism. But the only way you can be confident in our salvation, the only way we can be confident in our salvation is by a subjective empowering through a direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes in us once we're in Christ, once we're baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit comes inside us, and once that happens, then we can live faithful lives, and then we can be confident in our salvation. It's putting our faith on how we feel and on our subjective experiences rather than on the divine revelation and our submission to, our understanding of, and submission to the will of God. And what's happened is that there are, as we talked about this morning, a lot of brethren among churches of Christ suffering from this emotional and spiritual PTSD from being hammered all the time with, you're not good enough, you don't know if you're saved, etc., etc., etc. And I grant that that has been a problem. But the solution is not bringing in a false doctrine that puts us into the camp of not knowing if we're saved because we're just basing it on how we feel about things. Our emotions are not good measurements of our relationship to God. But what are? And let's talk for our remaining moments here this evening about three contrasts that show us the biblical path to being confident Christians. And they are growing versus shrinking, insight versus short sight, and standing versus stumbling. And that's here in verses 8, 9, 10, and 10 here in the text this evening. And the important thing to understand about this is that these are not try harder, do better principles. This isn't the idea of reaching that impossible mountain of perfection. Because that's the problem with the try harder, do better, is it gives us the idea that somehow or another, at some point, we'll get to where we're perfect. And when we're perfect, everything will be right with God, and we'll be right with God, and we'll know we're saved. That's not happening, because none of us is ever going to be perfect. So we have to shift our thinking to the effort itself, the trying to do the things that are talked about here in this text. So let's talk about these things. Let's look first of all at growing versus shrinking from verse 8. Let's go to verse 8 here and go back to our text and for 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to notice the part here in verse 8 about growing. In verse 8 he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing." That's the word growing or improving or getting better. It's a word that indicates the idea of getting, of becoming greater in number, to have more, to abound. And so Paul is describing here, Peter here is describing the idea of having those qualities, but getting them stronger and stronger in them, growing in them, in contrast to shrinking or just stalling out and not progressing forward, just settling for a level that never grows and never matures. He says you have to keep growing, you have to keep increasing in these things. Paul uses the same word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to talk about love, and in there it says growing even greater. Love grows greater, and it's the idea of increasing, of growing, of maturing. So our love is to grow. The point is that Peter is trying to make here, as Paul makes in other places, is that it's not the idea of ever achieving a level of perfection where we can stop and say we've reached the top, we're never going to get any better, we'll never need to get any better because we're as good as we need to be. That's not the measurement. That's not the standard. Think of it in this standard when it says be holy like he is holy in 1 Peter chapter 1. God's holiness is up here, so far out of our reach that we'll never reach it. And so we just need to quit thinking that somehow or another we'll eventually be good enough to get there. We won't. So quit trying, quit thinking we'll get there. Just keep trying to be better than we were the day before. Keep pressing forward. Look over to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul explains really the process of how this works. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells the Philippian brethren about himself, that Paul doesn't think, well, I've got it made. I've achieved perfection. Paul knows better than that. Verse 12, Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained it, that is the resurrection from the dead, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So it's out there ahead of him. He's reaching out for it. He's stretching out for it. He's striving to get hold of it. But he knows it's always going to be out of reach, this idea of perfection and of salvation. So he keeps trying. Forgetting what lies behind, I don't get bogged down by past failures or past successes. I mean, this was a guy who murdered Christians, so he had a lot of baggage to hold him down. He said, I don't let it hold me down. And reaching forward to what lies ahead. He says, I'm looking ahead. I'm looking ahead to eternity where God is. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so when we talk about growing, the idea is that we continue to grow, we continue to improve, we continue to seek eternity, knowing that we'll never be perfect. So give up on trying to be perfect. Give up on thinking that you'll ever be perfect. And give up on thinking that holding yourselves up and saying, well, since I'm not perfect, I can't be confident in my salvation. Keep trying. Keep growing. Keep pressing forward. And if we do that, we'll produce fruit. We'll keep being useful and productive. Because we're growing. We haven't stopped. And we haven't fooled ourselves into thinking somehow or another we'll ever reach a point where we're perfect. So keep trying, but don't expect perfection. That's the aim. That is the key to understanding how to be confident in Christ, is that we keep trying. And we're going to fail, as we'll talk about in a moment. But when we do, we get up and we keep trying and trusting in God. And that leads us to the next one, insight versus being short-sighted. Let's look here in 1 Peter, go back to 2 Peter, excuse me, in chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. It says here in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Insight, thinking through this process, what he's telling us is that when we're baptized into Christ, we were forgiven of our past sins. And that tells us something. It tells us that in the past, we were not perfect. We had sin in the past, and we were under the power of sin and Satan, but we broke free from that through Christ, and our sins were forgiven, and we are made right with God. We are made right with God through immersion in Christ and arising as a new person, a new creation, connected to Jesus or to God through Jesus. So we know that we weren't perfect in the past. That tells us something. Short-sightedness thinks, well, if that's been taken away, then I don't have to worry about the future. The once saved, always saved idea. No, we still got to worry about the future. We still got to think about the future. We still have to realize that if we sinned in the past, we're going to sin now. We're going to have struggles and failures, and we're going to have sins. And that means that forgiveness is always needed. If we needed it in the past, we need it now, and as long as we're on earth, we're going to need to be forgiven. That's insight into the will of God, into the working of God, in our hearts through Christ, through the Word of God, telling us that you failed in the past, you're going to fail now, you're going to fail in the future, so don't think that not failing is the standard. Trusting God and seeking forgiveness is the standard. Go back to verse 9. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What do we learn from our purification from our former sins? That we're going to need forgiveness because we're going to sin again. Look over in 1 John. 1 John, just a few pages over in your Bible. 1 John, we read about this where John explains that you did sin, you do sin, but we have an advocate. We have a Savior. So knowing that we're not going to be perfect and that we're going to fail, thank God he gave us a Savior. Verse 5 of 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So God is perfect. There's no sin in God. If we say that we have fellowship with him, so we're in God, walking in light, in sight, seeing, and yet walk in darkness, we forgot that had sinned and forgot that we sinned. We lie and do not practice the truth. And so the idea of walking in darkness is your general way of life. If we live a general way of life that's sinful and claim to be walking in the light of God's will, we're liars. We're not telling the truth. We may be like deceiving ourselves. We're certainly not deceiving God. Verse 7. If we walk in the light, so there's the process of walking in that light, the general way of life in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and here's the key, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So when we're walking in the light, we have the blood of Jesus to take our sins away. Present tense sins. Baptism's already taken away the old ones. Our forgiveness is in Christ, the blood of Christ, that continues to provide cleansing for us from our sins. He keeps going, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we can't say, well, I'm sinless, I'm perfect. No, not true. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, okay, here we go. If we admit that we fail and that we sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we admit to God our sin, recognize our sin, repent of it, confess it to God, God has said He will forgive us. He did it at baptism, and He'll do it when we sin now as baptized believers. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, claiming perfection, thinking that by doing good enough, we'll be perfect and acceptable to God. Not happening. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, you don't have to keep on sinning. You will, you'll fail. He says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so you have both the preservation of the saints and the whole limited atonement thing wiped out here in one verse. The blood applied is available to the whole world, and for those who are in fellowship with God and walk with Him, our sins are taken away. We have them washed away. And so that's the insight, is knowing that we're going to fail. And when we know that we're going to fail, we can turn to God for forgiveness and put our trust in Him, because He's the one who can do it for us. He's the one who can save us. He is the one that can forgive us. And since we're not perfect, we must also confess that our confession isn't perfect. And this is one that just gets people tied up in all kinds of knots. You know, my uncle had preached for us when I was a kid, and he used this illustration. He said, we're not like squirrels going in and out of a knot hole. You ever watch a squirrel go in and out of a hole in a tree? Or maybe just go back and forth across the road right before you run over it? Hopefully not for the kids. And his illustration, he said, what some people think of the idea of this confession and admission of sin is that you... You come out of the tree, out of the knot hole, and you come out on the limb, and you sin, and then you got to go back in and get cleansed. And then come out, and then go back in, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That's one way to illustrate it. Another way to illustrate it is talking about how our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that God will erase sinners' names from the Lamb's Book of Life. That's eliminates once saved, always saved. I think sometimes, and this is the insight that we need to have, is to see past this. And see past that idea that God is sitting up there saying, okay, in and out, in and out, in and out. Or God's sitting there with His eraser, with His pen. He's got a great big eraser on it, and a little bit short pencil. And He writes your name in the Lamb's Book. Oh, look, that they sin. He confessed. I think that's the mindset that we get. Not in any way saying that sin is irrelevant or that confession is irrelevant, but if we think that we have to confess every sin we ever commit, specifically my name and date and time, ladies and gentlemen, we're lost. Because a person here has that perfect a memory. Or that perfect an understanding of the will of God. Or that perfect an understanding of their own failure. So, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and then verse 9, the insight is remembering our purification from our former sins. That we have to rely on the blood of Christ for our forgiveness. And He promises it. So, we keep trying, growing, and we remember that we must keep confessing and trusting God to forgive us and just say, Lord, I don't even know all the things that I did wrong, and I want to try to learn them better, and so that I don't do those things. But I trust the blood of Christ. We have to trust in the blood of Christ to take our sins away. And then the last one is the idea of standing versus stumbling, and that's here in verse 10. Let's go back to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain, and that's the idea of standing, about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So if you're doing these things, growing and remembering the fact that we sin and we fail and we need forgiveness, and remembering those things, we can stand. We can be certain rather than stumble and fall. You ever wondered why professionals, doctors, lawyers, etc., always call their work a practice? You think about it, you say, I don't want him practicing on me. I want him succeeding on me. And the idea there is they are continually learning. They're adapting and changing to meet life's certain and ever-changing situations. And so standing for God is standing firm and certain, realizing that we have to be able to adjust and be ready to adapt and change to life's uncertainties. Things change around us. We sin, we fall, we have to get back up and stand. If we're locked into this idea that we have to be perfect or that we can be perfect, we're going to be stumbling all over ourselves and not being able to stand faithful to God. That's the idea of standing versus stumbling there in verse 10. A symphonic life. Those are the eight characteristics in verses 5 through 7. Grows and finds balance in maturity and growth. And trying, and growth, and trying, and failing, and getting up, and confessing, and going forward, and trying, and continuing. Life brings a lot of different things to us, but we keep pushing forward, pressing forward, just like Paul did. So by growing instead of shrinking, by having insight instead of remaining short-sighted and stuck in this mentality that we can be perfect or that we can't be saved at all, and adapting to life's changes, we can keep standing by faith rather than stumbling. And we can become confident Christians, confident in our salvation in Christ Jesus. And by this, when we do this, in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this, "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." That's the growing word again. Abundantly. More than we need. The grace of God can take care of our sins. Trusting God and growing in faith is the path forward. It's the only path that finds the way, that finds the way between the blind hope that we are really one of God's elect based on our feelings that are uncertain and shift from day to day, and the knowledge that we're not perfect because we know we need God's grace. There in that narrow way that we all can find, we find confidence in Christ. And to get there, though, we have to trust God. You have to trust God. And not yourself. It's not what I do to earn it. It's what I do to trust Him and to keep trying and growing. And if we'll continue to do that, we can have confidence in our faith and confidence in our salvation in Christ. Are you growing this evening? Are you standing or stumbling? Are you insightful, seeing the fact that your past sins and your current sins are washed away by the blood of God Christ, not by your own perfection or your own goodness? They're taken away by God. Do you believe that? If you do, then you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to be right with God. Or if you've done that and started stumbling, became short-sighted, and you need help or encouragement, if there's any way we can help you be right with God tonight, please come while we stand and while we sing.